4 years after the apostles Peter and Paul died, a man by the name of Polycarp was born. He lived in the second generation of the church, right after the original apostles. Tradition has it that he was personally discipled by John, and he was personally responsible for seeing many come to Christ from Gnosticism. They would repent and believe in Jesus. Polycarp was the first recorded martyr in the post-New Testament church history, dying at the age of 86. The story goes that he was arrested in his old age, and he was escorted to the local proconsul, a guy by the name of Statius Quadratus. Try saying that, it's really hard. Statius Quadratus, who interrogated him in front of a large crowd. And it says that he was seemingly unfazed by the interrogation, that he carried on this witty dialogue with Quadratus. An early church father by the name of Irenaeus recorded it like this. He says, the proconsul sought to persuade him to deny Christ. He said, swear by the fortune of Caesar, repent, and say, away with the atheists. But Polycarp, gazing with a stern countenance on all the multitude of the heathen, then in the stadium, and waving his hands toward them, while with groans in his voice, he looks up and he doesn't deny Christ. He says, away with the atheists. Then the proconsul, urging him and saying, swear and I will set you at liberty, reproach Christ. Well, Polycarp declares, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior? And then the proconsul yet again pressed him and said, swear by the fortune of Caesar. He answered, since you vainly urgent that as you say I should swear by the fortune of Caesar and pretend not to know who and what I am, hear me declare with boldness. I am a Christian. And if you wish to learn what the doctrines of Christianity are, appoint me a day and you shall hear them. What a clever guy. It's witty dialogue. Says the proconsul then said to him, I have wild beasts at hand. To these will I cast you unless you repent. But he answered, call them then, for we are not accustomed to repent of what is good in order to adopt that which is evil. And it is well for me to be changed from what is evil to what is righteous. But then the proconsul pressed him even more. And he said to him, I will cause you to be consumed by fire, seeing you despise the wild beasts, if you will not repent. But Polycarp said, you threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour, and after a little is extinguished, but are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why do you tarry? Bring forth what you will. He says, bring it on. Polycarp was then burned alive. The account concluded by saying that Polycarp's death was remembered by everyone. It says he's even spoken of by the heathen in every place. See, he was challenged to confess that Caesar is Lord. Though doing so would have saved his life, he refused and was murdered. He knew that if he did this, if he called Caesar Lord, then he would be violating the very first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. You see, today we have gathered together this moment, this time. We sing these songs because Jesus is Lord alone. He alone is Lord. And I want to answer this question today. What does it mean that Jesus is Lord? We're in this series called Citizens, looking at what does it mean to be citizens of God's kingdom. We looked at how we were exiled, and last week Stuart preached on how the kingdom of God is here. And today we're looking at the lordship of Jesus Christ. The Greek term for Lord is kurios. Kurios can simply mean sir, or it can refer to a master of many slaves or servants. When used for the Caesar, it signified dignity. Kurios is also used to translate the Old Testament names of God in the Greek version of the Old Testament. Those names are Yahweh and Adonai are both translated to kurios. When it is used in this way, it conveys the idea of one who has absolute sovereign, who is absolutely sovereign over all things. It is the title of majesty, of dominion, of divine power. When it's used of Jesus, when he's referred to as Lord, it gives proof of his divinity. Thus, confession of the lordship of Jesus Christ entails at minimum the confession of his full and perfect deity. In Philippians 2:11, 2:10, Paul describes the title Kyrios as, quote, the name which is above every name, which can only be the name of God himself. Jesus is God. And this is the reality we're given. He is our master, and we are his servants, and we declare publicly that he is Lord. So with this in mind, what does Polycarp have to do with us today? What does his rejection of the Roman authorities have to do with us? What does his denial of Caesar as Lord have to do with you? Well, as of now, the police aren't knocking on any of our doors, threatening to arrest us and demanding that we confess President Trump as Lord. It's not happening. None of us have our state government cracking down on who we worship, and none of us have our city officials telling us when we can meet and when we can't meet. But by all accounts across this room, by all accounts, it looks as though Jesus is Lord to your life. You're here today. You have marriage and children. You have Bibles in your homes. You have a confession of a testimony. You probably pray some. By all accounts, it looks as though Jesus is Lord, as much as he can be Lord in our nice, comfortable, mostly carefree suburban American life, right? This is what we're given. But no, we don't have policemen at our doors. But what we do have, what all of us have, are idols. Idols in our life. Idols demanding that we call them Lord. Idols provoking us to follow them, to listen to them, to do as they say. Idols that seek to enslave us to their daily demands, calling us and leading us to renounce Christ and his promises. Idols that lead our feet one way while our mouths speak a different way. With the same words we say Jesus is Lord, but with our same feet we operate in all sorts of evil. We have all sorts of idols that govern our lives at times. Idols of sex, such as lust or adulterous relationships. Idols of money, including greed, gambling, poor stewardship with things God's given us. Idols of power, abuse, demanding temperaments. Idols of self, vanity, prestige, lies, self-preservation, discontentment, idleness. All of these can become lords of our lives, and all of which seek to lure us away from Christ and desire to enslave us to sin. They desire to lord over us, to make us captives and trapped. And so we may not deny Christ as Lord, but when you peel back the layers, we're all living in a different sort of way. Paul warns in Romans 6:16, "Don't you know that if you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of that one you obey, either of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" And if we're not careful to be living in submission to Christ, then our life will be hijacked by the evil one. He will hijack it and lead us astray. So here's what I want us to know today. Here's what I want you to know. As Christians, our confession must always be Jesus Christ alone is Lord. As Christians, our confession must always be Jesus Christ alone is Lord. From Colossians 1, it's what Emmeline read earlier today. We're going to see what this text has to teach us today. The first thing I want you to see is Jesus is Lord of the cross. He is Lord of the cross. Look with me again in Colossians 1, chapter 1, verse 13. Paul writes, "He has rescued us from the domain of darkness." God has delivered us from the power of Satan. It says, and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loved. So he's delivered us from the power of Satan, and he's transferred us into God's kingdom. So we're no longer exiles, but we are now in God's kingdom, forgiven, taken care of, under God's care. It says, verse 14, in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. God has redeemed us through his son, Jesus. So we are no longer exiles, but we are now in God's kingdom. He is the Lord of the cross. The gospel is the message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 3-4, Paul says, for I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. This is the gospel. And it is on the basis of faith in the gospel that a sinner is delivered from the power of Satan and transferred into his kingdom and redeemed through Jesus Christ. It is not by works, so that none of us can boast. We all find ourselves in the same situation in sin. There's nothing we can do, but the gospel preaches to us that if you would repent from your sin and surrender yourself, you could come into a right relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ. The gospel is about the person and work of Jesus Christ to save his people from their sin. The heart of the gospel is Jesus. The heart of the gospel is Jesus. It's his substitutionary death and his resurrection life that bring everlasting redemption to a sinner. And if men are to be saved from their sin, it can only be in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, Christianity is exclusive. There is only one way for every person across every continent on this planet for a person to go to heaven. That is only by Christ. It's only through Jesus. That means karma is false. It means Buddhism is false. This means Islam is false. All these other religions are false. There is only one way, through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of the cross. He is our Savior. This is what Paul teaches. Secondly, Jesus is Lord of creation. He's Lord of creation. It says here he's creator. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the representation and the manifestation of God before us. He is God in the flesh. He is Emmanuel, is what Matthew teaches us. That Jesus is the manifestation and representation of God for us. He is sovereign over all things, he says, the firstborn over all creation, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He says, for everything was created by him. Everything. He is the agent for all things. Jesus Christ, he says, everything in heaven and on earth, everything visible and invisible, every throne or every dominion, every ruler and every authority, all things have been created through him and for him. Everything, all of it, created through Christ. The Jesus that we've gathered here today to worship, the Jesus who sits on the throne of our hearts, the Jesus who we worship in our homes, the Jesus who we ride in the car with, who we go into work with, who we walk through the neighborhood with, the Jesus, that Jesus who is your Savior, is also your Creator, and every bit of everything you see was created through him and for him, for his glory. This is Jesus. It says in verse 17, he is before all things, and by him all things hold together. He is preeminent in all things, over all things. He is before all things, and he is consistent over all of time. He's consistent to lead us, consistent to care for us, consistent to watch over us. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together, and all of it is his. Every bit of it right now. Think about this. He sits right now right now. He's on his throne, this very moment, governing all of creation, all of it. I have this prayer book that I read from every morning called The Valley of Vision. It's recorded prayers from a few centuries ago. And I read this yesterday morning as part of the prayer. This is the line I read. May I never forget that thy eye always sees, thy ear always hears, thy recording hand always writes. May I never give thee rest until Christ is the pulse of my heart, the spokesman of my lips, the lamp of my feet. The Lord of creation is governing right now, watching everything, seeing everything we do. The Bible teaches that he's writing down everything we do. Everything we search for on the internet is written down by his writing hand. Every action we commit, every word we speak, his recording hand is writing. He is watching. He is listening. He is Lord of creation. Third, Jesus is Lord of the church, Paul says. He is Lord of the church in verse 18. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is first, is what this means. He's first in position. He's the head. He's our senior pastor. I may be the lead pastor. We have other pastors who are shepherding us, and I'm the one kind of setting direction. But make no mistake, Jesus is our senior pastor. When we meet to plan as pastors, we are praying. I'm praying through my sermon. I'm diligently seeking where the Lord wants us to go. I am in prayer because he's the senior pastor. This platform is not about Pastor Ronnie. It's not about Pastor Stewart. It's not about Pastor Jeff. It's not about any of us. It's about how do we, from this stage and this space, lift high the name of Jesus. It's not about what happens up here. We don't want you focusing here and singing toward us. We want you, the congregation, singing praises to the Lord who is reigning on the throne because he is the senior pastor of our church. He is the Lord of the church. He continues in verse 19. See, he is also the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So he's first in position, but he's also first in by resurrection. The firstborn from the dead, it says. This idea that he was the first one raised, which means if he's the first one raised from the dead, there's hope for all of us Christians that one day we too will be raised, just as Christ will be raised. So he is first in position and by the resurrection. And then verse 19, he is fully God, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Jesus is fully God. The fullness of God dwells in Christ. And then verse 20, he reconciles people through his blood, offering forgiveness to all. It says, and through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. You cannot have salvation apart from the shed blood of Christ. This is the message we proclaim. We proclaim a message that Jesus, he was killed on a cross and his blood was drained. His pure and perfect shed blood was drained so that it may be applied to us, so that we may be covered by the blood of the Lamb. That it's through his blood we have salvation. It's through his death we are forgiven. It's through his resurrection that we have life. That God is reconciling people through the blood of Christ, offering forgiveness to all, church. What hope we have that we are covered by the blood of the Lamb. That God has ushered us into his family through the head of the church, Jesus Christ. He is Lord of the cross. He is Lord of creation. He is Lord of the church. But finally, Jesus is Lord of the Christian. He is Lord of the Christian. He's our master. That's what the Bible teaches, that we are his servants, that we are slaves to Christ, that he is to be our Lord. Two things I want you to get here. First, Christians are set apart for his glory. Christians are set apart for his glory. Look what he says in verse 21. Once you were alienated and you were hostile in your minds, expressed in your evil actions. So there's evidence of a person who is not a believer, right? They are alienated, exiled from God. They are hostile in their minds. That means they're sinners, thinking only of themselves, in rebellion to the things of God, to the things of good. They're living as in rebellion to Jesus Christ. And they're expressing themselves in your evil actions, in all sorts of evil. You just look around our culture, you just turn on the news, and you're going to see all sorts of rebellion going on. All sorts of it. Brokenness, broken minds, confusion, where sin has caused confusion. It really breaks your heart, doesn't it? To see sin on such display, and you go, how do they miss this? How is this happening? How do they not understand? And it really breaks your heart. Once you were alienated and hostile in your minds and expressed in your evil actions, but now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him. This is how you used to be, and now you are this way. You are going through the things you're going through. You're walking this life with Christ at the helm, and the things you're going through right now in life are there to help you be ironed out. God is working all things through his death so that he could present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him. That he's all that he's doing right now in your life is working to grow you more and more like him. Before God, already we're justified, we're already holy and perfect before God, but on this earth, we're on this walk to try to become more and more like Jesus. Lord willing, the older we get, the more wise we become, the godlier we all become, the more we care about things we didn't used to care about. I know as a dad of six kids, I watch some of my kids right now, some of the things they're doing, and I'm thinking, what's going on in their mind? And then I realize, like, man, I used to be that way, and sometimes I'm still that way. We all know this feeling, but we as Christians are set apart for God's glory. Your life right now is to be set apart from the world. So if you look at yourself and you look at those you're working with or the lost around you, and you find yourself looking more like the lost and more like the world than you do more like Christ, then something is off. Are you hostile to the things of God? Are your evil actions dominating who you are? Are there patterns of wickedness or ongoing unrepentant sin in your life? Are you not living in submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Remember, he has reconciled us by his physical body through his death. So Christians are set apart for his glory. And secondly, Christians are to be steadfast in the gospel. We're to be steadfast in the gospel. Paul continues in verse 23. If indeed you remain grounded and steadfast in the faith and are not shifted away from the hope of the gospel that you heard, this gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and I, Paul, have become a servant of it. He says we must be steadfast. Steadfast means resolutely or dutifully firm and unwavering. We are to be steadfast in the faith, specifically what he says, in the faith, and not shifted away from the hope of the gospel. We are to stand in the gospel, not out of the gospel. We must remember that the gospel is not a door we walked into when we were 12 or 15 or 25 or 62. It wasn't something we did back then that got us to the place we're at now. The gospel is what we live in every day. All of us are still living in a flesh, a broken body that wars against spiritual things. If you're not currently wrestling and fighting sin in your life, then I'd be concerned. Because all of us as Christians should have some sense of, a sin struggle that we're wrestling through, that we're fighting against, that we're walking through, this is evidence of your salvation, that you have the Spirit of God provoking you on to good works. That you are wrestling, that you are fighting. We're to continue in steadfastness in the gospel, not out of the gospel. Waking up every morning, reminding ourselves of the grace we have in Christ Jesus. Reminding ourselves of the mercy we have in Christ Jesus. It says we are to be servants of the gospel. This gospel I have become a servant of, Paul says. We are stewards of this message. And with Christ as our Lord, we are to take this message, to be a good steward of it, and herald it to others all around us. To share it, to speak of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. That Jesus is Lord of the Christian. Is he your Lord? Jesus is the Lord. But he cannot be your Lord if he is not first your Savior. Now, I wanted to end here, but I don't want to belabor a sermon longer than it has to be. But in an attempt to provide some clarity and really hopefully help you regarding your own standing before God, I want to give you a few short points. First, when it comes to salvation, when it comes to Jesus as your Savior and becoming a Christian, agreeing to spiritual facts does not save a person. Simply agreeing to spiritual facts like, yes, Jesus is God. Yes, Jesus is Lord. Yes, Jesus died on the cross. Yes, Jesus is God's Son. Simply agreeing to these facts does not make one a Christian. James 2:10 says, you believe that God is one. Good. Even the demons believe and they shudder. So if you're here today and you say, Pastor Ronnie, I've always been a Christian. Well, how do you know you've always been a Christian? Well, since the earliest I can remember, I grew up going to church. Well, good. If you say, I know that Jesus is God's Son. Well, good. Those things do not make you a Christian. Do not be deceived. Because Satan would like nothing more than to deceive you and make you believe that you are good. That you don't need this sermon. That you don't need this part of the sermon. That you're good because you had a conversation with Aunt Peggy back in 1994. And now you are a Christian. Don't believe that. So agreeing to spiritual facts does not save a person. Secondly, confession of sin and surrender to Jesus are both required in order to be saved. A confession that I'm a sinner and I surrender to who Jesus Christ is, his lordship, both of these things must happen in order to become a Christian. You cannot be saved and live apart from Christ. You cannot have salvation and not follow the one who saved you. You cannot go to heaven to worship a Lord you did not confess on earth. You cannot have these things. Jesus himself emphasizes the high cost of discipleship, the high cost of following him. Listen, this is out of Jesus' mouth. Luke 14, 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Again in verse 33 of Luke 14, every one of you who does not renounce all his possessions in this life cannot be my disciple. Luke 9, 62, Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Matthew 17, eternal life is a narrow path found only by a few. Jesus says other places, you said to me, Lord, Lord, didn't I do these things in your name? And Jesus says, I never knew you. Your heart was far from me. Jesus says, the wise man who says, Lord, Lord, will obey my voice. He'll build his house on the rock. This is what the wise men do. The one who obeys my voice listens to me, and he obeys me. The Bible talks about good fruit and bad fruit, how good fruit bears good fruit, how Christians really bear fruit. So confession of sin and surrender to Jesus are both required in order to be saved. Third, true profession of faith will be backed by evidence of faith. True profession of faith will be backed by evidence of faith. If Jesus is your Savior, then you will honor him as Lord. If Jesus is your Savior, then you will worship him as Lord. If he is your Savior, then you will obey him as Lord. It's really simple. If you understand the gospel's work in your heart to give you what you did not deserve, If you understand, Jesus gave his life for you, died on a cross, was buried, and rose to life, so that we can have forgiveness of sin and an inheritance in heaven. We understand that this life has nothing for us. We live in complete surrender to him. It's amazing to think that Jesus has done these things so that we can become righteous and holy before him. So the evidence of our faith will be marked by spiritual fruit, that we would live this out, that we would believe it. And there's some of you across this room who in their life have people who they've led to Christ, people who've been made disciples because of them, people who have walked hard times and encouraged people through difficult times. But there's others of you who've never once shared the gospel. You've never told someone else about Jesus. Maybe you personally have never been discipled, so you don't really know what it means to disciple someone else. Some of you haven't picked up a Bible in years. And you're very dependent on this, and you say things like, I don't have time for the Bible. I don't have time to read the Bible. That is something we should not say. To say that we can't make any time in our schedules to sit under God's word, the way that God speaks to us, the way we're to listen through his spirit, to sit in humble submission to his word and let it eat at our heart and carve us and to make us more like Jesus. This is God's word. We should live according to it. So true profession of faith will be backed by evidence of faith. Two more. Fourth, true salvation will inevitably lead to a changed life. Will inevitably lead to a changed life. It goes closely with number three. There must be a heart change. We stop doing one thing and begin doing another thing. Are you actively seeking a relationship with Christ? Are you actively fighting habitual sin in your life? Are you deeply committed to your local church? Are you committed to membership? Are you committed in a group? Are you in accountability group? Are you using the gifts God's giving you to serve his church? These things matter. The true salvation inevitably leads to a changed life. A person who is living in willful, unrepentant sin has obviously not chosen to follow Christ, because Christ calls us out of sin and into relationship with him, into righteousness, into righteous living. And faith in Christ will result in a changed life. Romans 6:6 says, our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. True salvation leads to a changed life. And then fifth and finally, we now live according to the Holy Spirit's leading in our life. We now live in the Holy Spirit's leading in our life. Galatians 5:22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The law is not against such things. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Our feet and our mouths must be going the same way, because Christ alone is Lord of our life. This is truth. All of us sinners who've been saved are to live out of our salvation. We live out of the redemption God's given us. We live under the rule and the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is who we are. And we know the dire situation that we found ourselves in. You think about you as a Christian today. You know the dire situation you found yourself in. Romans tells us, for all have fallen short of the glory of God, that all of us are sinners. We've all sinned, guilty before God, condemned to die, awaiting our just punishment before God. And we've given the hope in Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. that through Christ we can be made right. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So since this is true for many of us here today, then why shouldn't we submit our whole lives to the Lordship of Jesus? We cannot have Jesus as Savior and not have Him as Lord. He is both Savior and Lord. So by all accounts, church, by all accounts, it looks as though Jesus is Lord of your life. You acknowledge Him, you know He's there, give Him credit for some things, you worship Him on Sundays, but what areas are you resisting His Lordship in? You personally, what area are you holding back from the Lord? Are you not bringing in humble submission to His Lordship? Is it your anxiety? Is it your fear? Is it your control? You just think you can control things better than surrendering to Jesus' Lordship? Do you not trust the One who gave His life for you? The One who loves you? You see, we may not have policemen at our doors, but we all have idols in our hearts, choking out our spiritual life, lording over us as slaves. Today, some of you need to repent and come in submission to Jesus Christ as Lord. I have this thing with my kids. We really want our kids to learn to obey. And so sometimes, we're pretty intentional on helping our kids obey us the first time. Like, we want them to have immediate obedience. Other times, I'm a little more gracious and patient. Yesterday was one of those times with one of my children. I was asking them to obey me on something, and they continued to refuse. So I gave them a couple more opportunities, and then I made the comment, "I've given you multiple opportunities to obey me, and you continue to live in disobedience. Now you get punished." I want us to hear that phrase. Immediately I thought, man, isn't this how God is with us, how He's so gracious to give us multiple opportunities to obey Him, to live according to His ways, to come in submission to Him, but ultimately death can happen at any moment for any one of us, and then it will be too late to come and bring ourselves to submission to who Jesus Christ is. Will you bow with me today?